I started a study on worship, different aspects of worship, basic principles of worship. This is something that is very important to the Christian. Our objective, as we looked at from several passages last Sunday, is to worship God with the in the right demeanor, with the right attitude. You know, we think of talked about both Joshua and Moses, Exodus 3:5, Joshua 5:15, when they approached God, or a special, in the case of Joshua, a special representative of God, the captain of the Lord's host, the angel, take your shoes off your feet, the place where you stand is holy ground. The concept of something being holy, we approach God in holiness. This is our purpose in worship. Those who come near me to worship, that's implied in Leviticus 10:3, are to do so very carefully. Those who draw nigh me, he said, God said, I will be honored by those who draw near to me. I will be honored. And that was in the case of Nadab and Abihu. Instructions given to Aaron and Moses after their death. So we think in terms of seriousness. We think in terms of David, his attitude in Psalm 122. In verse 1, I was glad when they said, let's go into the house of the Lord. This is something we should want to do. We should train ourselves to want to worship because the purpose is to honor and serve God. I think often what happens with assemblies is that people can develop this attitude of it's just for my brethren. It's just for other people. Our coming together does benefit other people. But that's not the reason we come together for worship. I said it does benefit others because of Hebrews 10 and verse 24 and similar passages. When the Hebrew writer before that verse that we talk about a lot, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, before the Hebrew writer said that, he said, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. So each one of us have an obligation as we think in terms of an assembly, next verse, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, let us consider one another to provoke. The word provoke there means, we use that word provoke, we think of provocative, we think of making someone angry because of what we've said or done. No, the word means to motivate or stimulate, to encourage. So provoke in that sense, to motivate. So our purpose is in coming together to help one another spiritually, to be an encouragement to one another. You know, I talked about last week a little bit, even in the roles of leadership in worship. This is an important area because what am I trying to do? Well, if I'm leading a prayer, what am I doing? For example, if I'm leading a prayer, well, the objective of the prayer is to help. It is a facilitator. The prayer leader is a facilitator. He's leading, and it's not like I've heard people say, I pray, like a Catholic priest, where they think they're the mediator between man and God. We are not in that role. No, we pray. In other words, the prayer leader is leading on behalf of other people. He's helping to express some areas. He wouldn't cover everything that's in my mind, and I don't cover everything that's in your mind when I lead a public prayer, but we do the best that we can to address the areas that the Scriptures authorize us to address. And it could be that if one prayer leader, public prayer leader, has already covered some areas, the next one can come along and adapt and not necessarily repeat all of the things that the former prayer listed in his prayer. He might think of some other areas. What are we doing in that? We are provoking one another into love and good works. We're helping others in our worship. By the way, that demands of us that we speak so that we can be understood, doesn't it? When we think of a prayer leader, when we think of someone leading in remarks for the Lord's table, we need to think, now why am I doing this? Am I doing it just to say it? I'm not doing it just to say it. I'm doing these things, if I'm leading, to help others to facilitate in worship. So I need to speak up. I need to be heard. I need to be as clear as I can. I noticed this morning Dennis did something interesting. When Dennis started reading this morning in Matthew 26, my first thought was, why did he start in those early verses with that? But he did a great job. He reminded me of a couple of earlier statements in Matthew 26 that we don't normally look at. Jesus predicting what he was going to do, suffer, die, and be raised the third day. That's scattered throughout Matthew 26. While we can go to Matthew 26, 26 through 28 like we typically do, and he did later, those earlier verses are also helpful. But I noticed he didn't read the whole chapter. Not everything in that chapter relates to the Lord's death. It talks about the setting of it and things of that nature. So we can plan. We can plan. Scripture readers can plan. Those making comments for the Lord's Supper can plan ahead. There was some planning done by Seth this morning with the songs. Maybe how many verses or which verses of particular songs that you lead. Maybe if you intend to lead all of the verses of some longer songs, you might think about that as you think about the other songs. Pick out more applicable verses from those songs. Planning. Abraham did that when he worshiped. In Genesis chapter 22, there was planning on the part of Abraham. God had instructed him, the first three verses of Genesis 22, God had instructed him regarding worship. He said, now what I want you to do is offer your son Isaac. Okay, now, if I'm going to do that, what will I need? I'm going to offer him as a burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice. I'm going to have some wood. What did he take with him? He packed on his donkey wood for the fire. Verse 3. He took with him Isaac and ate the sacrifice. In this case, the sacrifice was supposed to be, at least in Abraham's mind, it would be his only son. His son, Isaac. And he was to offer him as a sacrifice. Arrangements were made. But then I broke off into, and I don't have time to review all of this, but I wanted to talk a little bit about some corruptions, examples of corruption in Old Testament worship. And we did that, went through several examples. And I also wanted to talk about that idea of all of life is worship, and we did that. But that's where we got to when I ran out of time on Sunday. Was talking about why this thing has become so popular, this idea of all of life, everything you do is worship. Talked about the misuse of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 on that. Probably a bad translation to have the word worship there for the word service. But anyway, that's why many Bibles have the word service there. Why is it that people want that? A lot of that is just informality. It's to reduce worship to not being something formal. People are against this idea of what they call formal worship. Well, what really is formal worship? What really is that? Formal worship is actually arranged, planned worship. Now, where would you read of such a concept if you were to open your New Testament? 1 Corinthians 14. We talked about that last week. Let all things be done decently and in order. And when I say formal, I just mean orderly. God is, verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 14, not the author of confusion. Well, Paul, maybe that was just a cultural thing in certain areas. Nope. He said, as in all the churches of the saints, verse 33, same verse. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So this was something that was an established standard and pattern for all churches of Christ. What? Well, the things be done decently and in order. But people like this idea of impromptu, spontaneous worship. This appeals to the emotional side of us, and that's what makes it very popular. Not necessarily the spiritual, and certainly not necessarily the scriptural. And Daryl read that passage in John 4 just a few minutes ago. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We need to focus. Should we feel good about what we're doing? David, Psalm 122 and verse 1. I was glad when they said, let's go up into the house of the Lord. We looked at other verses, Psalm 89 and other places last week, other verses that speak to that. But I think a lot of that has to do with that. Paul taught on orderliness, got ahead of myself, the same thing in all churches. And we talked about John 4 and verse 21 and 21 through 24. A lot of what's behind this sort of all of life is worship thing I've noticed. People just keep working. They just keep, and you know, we keep hearing of cases where churches have compromised on the Lord's Supper. And where churches have compromised not only on the nature of the Lord's Supper and the purpose of the Lord's Supper, but also just on social meals. Social meals, purely social. Meals for hunt to satisfy our hunger or to satisfy our associations or need for personal associations with one another. Confuse and conflate that with worshiping God. That's just becoming more. I never would have thought years ago when we had all of those debates, all of those discussions, and particularly with either denominationalist or institutional brethren, I never thought this would continue to be a problem that people would sort of begin to compromise who had once been converted to the truth on this and go back to those ways in light of how plain the scriptures are on this subject. I never would have thought it. And first, for the young people, many of you who are older would remember this very clearly. We discussed it a lot over the past many years, now decades. But for the young people who may not have thought about this in a while, in the context of worshiping God in 1 Corinthians 11, and specifically with regard to the purpose of the Lord's Supper, there are two verses in 1 Corinthians 11 that are sort of bookends for Paul's larger point about the Lord's Supper and about the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And the bookends are rather interesting. Verse 22 says, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Paul said they were sinning in what they were doing with the Lord's Supper. What were they doing with it? Look at verse 34. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, New King James, condemnation is the better rendering of that. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, what do you learn from those two verses, 22 and 34, of 1 Corinthians 11? That it's not about a meal to satisfy physical hunger. And it's not purely social. It is spiritual, and we better not be hijacking the Lord's Supper as some of our own brethren, and I have to say some formerly non-institutional brethren, have now done with the Lord's Supper and turning it into a common meal. We need to be careful about that. Paul makes it very clear that's not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Verses 22 and 34. Sometimes it has to do with an expanded role for women, but has anything changed in 2,000 years over the role and limited role of women? No, it has not. The Bible still says what it does. And these verses, of course, just sort of haunt those of the women preacher movement or those who are promoting the idea of women taking leading roles in worship services. You see, if we can just sort of dumb it down and make it all spontaneous and impromptu and not necessarily formal, if that people feel like we could expand the roles of women. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul, that verse is still there. Paul said, I do not allow a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man. So the role is limited when it comes to public work. It's limited for women. And she is not permitted, 1 Corinthians 14:34, to speak in the assembly. So we have to be very careful about what the reasoning is behind this movement of everything is worship. I want us to look at another area worship for the right reason. Do you remember what Herod sought to do when he heard about this Jesus being born in Bethlehem? Well, he said one thing, but he was planning something very gruesome, something very heinous. He said, "Tell me where he is, where I can, so that I can worship him. I want to worship this new one they're calling the king." Now, that wasn't really what his true motives were. He said something in order to, one thing, in order to accomplish something else. He lied. What he really wanted to do, and that's in Matthew chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8, "When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." You know, like the wise men were doing. "I just want to do that, guys. Tell me where he's at, bring me word, and I will do that." But if you read verses 12 through 18, what was his real plan? His real plan was to execute Jesus. And then you had divine interposition where Mary and Joseph were instructed to leave, and Jesus was protected. But Herod said, "I want to worship Jesus," but he had some other purpose. I'm afraid that happens a lot. Not quite as gruesome of a reason. Not quite as heinous. But some do attend assemblies or worship assemblies for wrong reasons. There's no doubt about that. We need to check ourselves in this regard. Why am I attending what is supposed to be a worship service? Am I there to worship? Is that my purpose? Is that my objective? For some people, it's purely social. I've seen this all my life, where people will attend a certain church. And they could stand for just, it seems like, almost anything. Doesn't matter what they stand for, as long as my family is there. I've had to deal with this all my life. Long as my family members are there, that makes it okay. So the blood kin, the blood relationship, justifies then just about anything in the minds of too many people. Now Jesus laid down the rule about this in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. He said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace or send peace on the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword." And notice the area covered by Jesus in verse 30. Well, it's really verses 34 through about 39. But let's look at verse 34 and 35. He said, "I can't bring a sword, for I have come to set a man at variance against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be those of his own household." No, it's not why we attend, to go somewhere, attend somewhere, affiliate with some group, worship with some group, merely because our family members are there. Now, it's always a great added blessing and benefit if we can do that. If we're all standing for the same thing, we're standing for the truth, and we're standing together, and we just happen to be blood related. That's always an added blessing and benefit. I've wondered sometimes if some people see church services as sort of some type of sickness or ailment support group. On the one hand, you have in scriptures plenty of passages that talk about people being ill. Sickness, illness, various types of illness are common to mankind. And so it's discussed in scripture in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 26 and 27. Paul talked about Epaphroditus. He said he was so sick that he was near death. Now, he still carried out his work for the church at Philippi towards Paul. But he said he was sick and near death. And he talked about Trophimus over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. He said that he left at Miletus sick. That was incidental to his point about these various co-workers. So yes, what about making announcements about people? We do this regularly, and we ought to do it, because it's incidental for our being here. It's incidental to that. But it's helpful because of our prayers and because of our actions in showing care and concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are ill. However, that's not the purpose of worship. Not the purpose of worship. Sometimes people will ask us how we're doing, and we can be honest and say this, that, or the other. I've got to say something here. I remember Ron Renfro. Ron Renfro was always doing fine. You ask him how he's doing? He had health issues. At the end, he had a serious health issue. That's quite an example. Could I, by talking a lot about myself, my situation, my health circumstances, could I detract and distract from our purpose for being here? I could. Now, if someone asks you how you're doing, be honest. That's fine. We want to know. But what about using the assembly, the act of assembling together, as just sort of that kind of maybe a support forum for that? We could drift into that. We want to be careful there. God is concerned about our physical wellness. I always thought the 3 John verse 2 taught this. No doubt he talks about 2 different categories, that you be in health as also your soul is in health. That's clearly 2 different things. I think 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 7 and 8 do the same thing. Godliness is profitable for all things, but he did say that bodily exercise profits little. Now that doesn't mean it profits nothing. It does mean it profits little. Means what it says. So God is concerned about those things. I don't mean to suggest that he's not, but what is the purpose for our coming together? I'll tell you, you see this a lot. People go to so-called, they claim to be worshiping. They'll attend an assembly somewhere because of who is there. Merely because of who is there. And a lot of times it has to do with the people like are described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. But actually the verse says, not many of this world's wise, not many mighty, and not many noble, that is of noble birth, is implied in that Greek term there, are called. Not many. Who would you include in that? I like the translation that says, for the word mighty, influential. People are attracted to that. It's like a magnet. And sometimes people will make their worship place choices based upon who is there. Whether or not they are, have to say it, rich, mighty, that is influential, noble. That happens quite a bit. We need to be careful. In fact, there's a warning issued about the assembly in James chapter 2. This is an assembly passage. We're not out of context here. Verse 1 of James 2, James said, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Okay, now how might we be guilty of this? Well, he said, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come also in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in this good place, and say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit here on my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He goes on to talk about what the rich people typically do to you. Those who are powerful, mighty, and influential. Those who are perceived to be wiser than others, that is, by this world's wisdom. Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 1. They take advantage of you. They oppress you. They drag you into courts. Verse 6, this is how they operate. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Be careful. Be careful about making your religious decisions based upon something like that. Some people obviously just want to avoid criticism, ostracism, persecution, even any little bit of discomfort because of what someone might say about them if they were to worship at a certain church and not worship somewhere else. We know that because we read examples of it in John 12 along with our own personal observations of things. This clearly happens. It happened in the Lord's day in John chapter 12 and verse 42. Among the chief rulers, many believed on Jesus, but it says they would not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So what motivated them with regard to where they worshipped? Or with whom they worshipped? What was it? Their concern about being accepted by the crowd. Jesus said in John, He prophesied in John 16 in verse 2 that the time would come when they will cast you out of their synagogues. And it reminds us of John chapter 9. What held the parents of that brave blind man, intelligent, well-versed blind man? What was it that constrained them, that kept them from just going ahead and just saying what was true about their son? Oh, you need to ask him. They kept deflecting. Well, you learn that in verses 22 and 23 of John 9. The Pharisees had said that if any followed Christ, became a disciple of Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. So that affected them. That impacted them. They did not want to be socially or religiously ostracized. Does that affect people in where they either do worship or don't worship? All of the time. All of the time. We think of even Peter. Peter acting like the circumcision group in Galatians chapter 2. He sinned in that. Paul told him he sinned. Paul told him before them all that he had sinned. In his hypocrisy, catering to one group, trying to maintain friendly relations with everyone, that will mess you up when it comes to worshiping God spiritually and scripturally. If we're so focused upon that, we will fail. In fact, Paul went on to say about the circumcision party in Galatians 6 and verse 12, now they take this position only lest they should suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. He just said it. He said it as they say out loud. Here's the truth about it. I know what motivates these people. And what was their guiding principle? What others thought. I'll never forget one place I worshiped where there was a person who came and wanted to place membership, and the first question that they asked is, does this church support people financially? So I had to explain that this church will help people financially if they are needy, if they qualify under the categories of needy Christians. And I think I went through all these verses, I always do. Acts 2, 44 and 45. Acts chapter 4 and verses 32 through 35. Acts 11, 28, the drought and the assistance given by Antioch to the churches in Judea. Romans 15, those who were what? Poor? Poor saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4 and 14 and 2 Corinthians 9, 1. There's a big list of those that constitute a pattern for when and where we can help people financially from the Lord's treasury, from the church treasury. We don't just spend that money willy-nilly, based upon what we think would be a good use of the money. We're limited in how we use that money, and even in benevolence we are limited. Now, would that be a good reason to attend a church? What about whether or not they're worshiping in spirit and in truth? Are we concerned about that? Are we just concerned about whether or not they'll write me a check when I say I'm running a little short? Now, I word it that way not to be sarcastic, but to be scriptural. I use myself as an example. Before I take benevolent care, I'm given a wage. That's what Jesus called it. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. The laborer is worthy of his wage, of his hire. I'm paid a wage for the work that I do. And I thanks, brethren, for that financial support to allow me to do the work that I do. But as far as receiving benevolent care, in my situation, and I fall on hard times, I have a lot of stuff to get rid of before I take money from the church. I have a lot of things to sell. In following the pattern of the New Testament church, I might even opt to sell my house, my place, before I did that. Because I don't have to have it. I don't have to have several acres. I like my security and my slight separation from the crowd, but not everybody gets to have that. Do I have to have that? I don't have to have that. I have other things I can sell. Some of you know I'm a shooter. I've got some guns I don't need. Derek? So I could get rid of a bunch of guns, couldn't I? Before I take money from the treasury. Why did I say that? Because of my conviction about this, based upon what the Scriptures plainly teach. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, what were the categories that Jesus Himself outlined as being the areas of need? Food and clothing. Food and clothing. North Americans have the expression of food, shelter, and clothing. That's pretty close. I guess you could argue for some type of shelter. It doesn't have to be a house that I own. But food and clothing are always mentioned. Isn't that interesting that food and clothing are always mentioned as the basic necessities? If you go back to the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 20, you remember that Jacob in his prayer to God said, you know, God, if you will just give me these things, if you'll just give me, a lot of land and a big house and some nice cars. No, he said, if you'll just give me bread and clothing. Well, that sounds like Paul in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8. Having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. So there are rules that govern benevolent work, and there have been a lot of abuses in this regard. But when somebody comes and says, first question, not whether or not you observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. First question is whether or not you're going to write me a check. That's a wrong reason for assembling with the church for worship. I am out of time. But what I'm going to have to do in this series is just pick it up later. So it may be a little choppy as where I quit. But I'm out of time this morning. We'll pick up where we left off this evening with this study and keep going. There are some areas we haven't gotten to, the areas of what really constitutes scriptural and spiritual worship. Lord willing, maybe we'll get that far tonight. But it could be this morning that there's someone here who's not a Christian. You've not even put yourself in a position to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth. We need to worship and honor our Creator. That is all through the Bible. That's what it's about. That was the character of Abraham. I preached a lesson 2 or 3 years ago on Abraham. And one of the areas that we looked at with him is everywhere that man went, he either built an altar so he could worship God, or he went somewhere where he'd already built one. He was a worshiping. Why is he the father of the faithful, according to Paul in Romans 4? Well, one of the reasons is that. One of the reasons was his attitude towards worshiping God. We need to have that, but we need to position ourselves to do it. In order to be able to render acceptable worship, we need to be a child of God. We need to put on Christ in baptism. But not just that. We need faith. We need the Abraham's faith. We need the conviction that whatever God says, He's right. Whatever God says, that's the truth. Whatever God says, that's what I believe. That's what credited to Abraham for righteousness. And then when it includes commandments, as we recently studied in our Roman study, when the instructions include commandments, whatever God tells me to do, I also need to do that. And this morning, that might include for you the requirements of faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And we would encourage you to think about that. If you need to obey the Lord today, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.